Welcome to the 9 a.m. service. I'm one of the pastors in this church. And so today we're going to read from Mark chapter 11, as Pastor Joe has reminded us. Please keep the Bibles before you. I'll be going through the passage from the ESV version, but any other versions you should be able to follow. And before we begin, shall we all go to God in prayer? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful morning, where we can come here in peace to open up your word and to read it, and to hear what you want to say to us. Help us not to take this for granted, and help us to apply it truly in our lives, so that we will not just be a man who looked in the mirror and walked away and forgot what he saw, but we truly be a tree planted by the river, watered by your word, blooming for your glory. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in January this year, the first slide, Facebook CEO Mark Zuckerberg, he announced that he will work towards making Facebook less addictive, which means by the end of a year, you should be spending less and less time on Facebook. Why? Because Facebook admitted last year that passively consuming the news feed feature will make people less happy. And we all know this, but it took them a few years to recognize that. So Zuckerberg wanted to change it. Why? Because he wants to make sure that his daughters, when they grow up, will think that Facebook was good for the world. You see? But we have to ask ourselves, why does using Facebook make one less happy? You see, because when singles go online, they see pictures posted by their married friends with children, and then they go, oh God, why am I still a single? Why is my life so empty? And then at the same time, married people, when they go online and they see the pictures posted by the single friends with all the exotic holidays, they go, oh God, now I have more lives to feed, but I have no more life. Because they now have to go to only family-friendly holiday destinations like Legoland or Hello Kitty World. And they can only go for restaurants that are budget-friendly, where the kids will eat free. You see, the obvious truth is, we only post the most glamorous shots of our lives online, right? I mean, you wouldn't post the photo where you happen to be waking up at 3 a.m. in the morning because your daughter vomited on the bed sheets, and then you just take a selfie, and then you wash the bed sheet, and video the whole process, and then you put the daughter back to sleep, change her pajamas, and then she vomited at 3:30 a.m. Now, none of all these will go online, isn't it? And at the same time, if you're an Instagram user, you are not spared. Especially girls and women who use Instagram often, they find that their bodies are not good enough, which is why they have to apply all the wonderful filters and edit the photos to make them look perfect. So why are we so obsessed with posting our best pictures online? You see, it's the same old age, the human problem, the same age-old problem that we have ever since human civilization started 6,000 years ago. We are all afraid that we have nothing to show for in our lives. We are all afraid that at the end of all our striving, there's nothing to show. We have our lives as no fruit. And we can't give any more reason for people to respect us, to love us, and to praise us. So we keep posting things online to show to the world that we are deserving of their love, waiting for their thumbs up. We crave for their attention from others, but at the same time, we get depressed when looking at the news feed. So in the end, all these curated photos make us less happy, less thankful, and less prayerful. So Christian author and pastor Tim Keller was once asked in an interview, and he said this. He said, this is anecdotal, but everyone I talk to seems to be so busy communicating nonstop with one another, that they have no more time left to pray. That there's less and less time for people to go to a solitary place or time to just pray. And so this brings us to the important questions that we need to ask ourselves today. Before we leave here, we'd have to ask ourselves, at the end of our lives, as we stand before God, when he asks for the accounting of our lives, which book do you think he will check? The book of life or your Facebook account? Which parts of your life do you think he'll be interested in? Only the glamorous parts or every moment of our lives? And what kind of fruit do you think you'll be looking for in our lives? So let's rewind human history by 2,000 years, and we arrive at today's passage. Let's try to find our answers from it. And let's recap. You see, the story so far in the book of Mark, the Jewish disciples, they gave up everything in their lives to follow Jesus. But in their hearts, they were hoping that by following Jesus, they would still gain something from it. Whether it's to be liberated from foreign rule, when Jesus became the Messiah, or whether is it because they can one day become his second in command when he became the king on earth. And after all, like us, they must have something to show for in their lives. They can't be giving up everything for nothing. But Jesus kept bursting their bubbles by announcing that instead of a triumphant political ending they were hoping for, he would be betrayed and he would be tortured, condemned to death. And 3 days later, however, he will rise from the dead. So naturally, the disciples were very confused, right? What does he mean? Why is he going to die? Why must he be tortured? And what do you mean he will rise again? But despite not knowing the answers, they saw him perform miracles, they heard his teaching, and they knew something was going on. So they kept quiet and followed him all the way to Jerusalem, the place where he predicted that he would suffer. And so from Mark chapter 11, verse 1, we read here, "Then now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, which is somewhere outside of Jerusalem, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt untied. The colt is a young donkey, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it.'" Which means in today's terms, he's telling his disciples, go to the town. The first town you see, you enter the town, you see a brand new car, never driven before. Turn on the engine and drive it here. And verse 3, "If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' then you say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.'" So if anyone asks you, "Why are you driving my car away?" you say, "FBI, we need your car." So in verse 4, "And so they went away, and they found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing here, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go." That's it. Just say, "The Lord needs it." No need to argue, no need to fight, no need to pay for the COE. And there was no objection from the owners of the young donkey. Then in verse 7, the disciples brought the colt to Jesus and they threw their cloaks on it, making it as comfortable as they could for him to sit on it. See, it's interesting to note that Jesus already knew that in advance where to send his disciples to get the colt. He already knew in advance that the owners of the donkey would never object to it. Similarly, he already knew in advance that he was going to Jerusalem. He was going to die, and he had prepared everything for his death. You see, everything that Jesus was doing was simply because he was following his Father's plans. He was fulfilling Bible's prophecies. And one prophecy in the Old Testament said, the Savior, King, will come to Jerusalem riding on a colt in great humility. And that's taken from Zechariah 9, verse 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, you, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Jesus could have chosen any other animal to ride on, right? Like a mighty war horse. But instead, he chose to be humble, to ride on a small, young, harmless donkey. But don't be fooled. He is coming as a king. He's coming to tear down the wrong authorities and bring in God's kingdom. But if you ask me, riding a donkey to take down a nation is like going to war against a nation of tanks, nuclear weapons, and chemical weapons just by riding on a small e-bike. And at the side of the e-bike, the huge words that says, Uber Eats. So in one word, the mission is suicidal. And that's precisely what it is. A suicide mission. Jesus came to die. He knew very well that to fulfill God's plans, he came to be betrayed, tortured, and then killed. And that's how he will usher in God's kingdom. Not by military might, not by force, but in humility. Because he's going to bring his peace, his rule of peace, to Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth, to all nations. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. So the crowd of pilgrims here who are coming to Jerusalem to pray, and they noticed Jesus coming in, and they thought he was the Messiah. They may not have understood the full significance of what's happening, because they spread their cloaks, spread leaves on the branches on the floor, and shouted, Hosanna! Hosanna means save us, help us. And the greeting actually betrayed the idea of who Jesus they wanted him to be, because it was during the Passover festival, and a time, most probably, they were thinking that, yes, it reminded them of Egypt, where their ancestors were slaves, and God sent Moses to rescue them, and here comes the Messiah to rescue us from the Roman rulers. So they shouted, Hosanna, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. But the crowds were in for a surprise, because you see in verse 11, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, he went into the temple and he looked around at everything. He inspected every corner. Just like how when I was 18 years old, the sergeant would come into my platoon and inspect my bunk, right? You know, the standby bed exercise. And every single corner, every single toothbrush in the cupboard, your shaver, your rifle, your boot, your everything, he would inspect. And by this Jesus, he inspected everything and he left the temple without saying a single word. And he was already late, so he went back to Bethany with his disciples. That's it. The arrival of the king, no battles, no judgment on the Roman rulers. It's an anti-climax for the crowd. Because that's precisely what Jesus did not come to do. But what did he really come to do? Let's continue. Verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. See, for fig trees, usually when there's fruit, the leaves will also appear at the same time. There should be some small fruit for you to eat. And verse 13, and when Jesus came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. And then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. So we ask, what does this portion mean, right? Is it because it's just like my wife always tell me, a hungry man is an angry man? That's why he cursed the tree. Or there must be something else. And here, if you're following through the series of sermons of Mark, you notice that Mark likes to sandwich the important point with two similar incidents. So the last few sermons, we noticed that he likes to sandwich his key point on discipleship between two healing of blind men. And so here, we notice that the fig tree appeared once here in verse 12, 13, 14, and then it appeared again in verse 20. So the meaning of this fig tree, the cursing of the fig tree, has to be found in the verses in between. So let's continue. So Jesus and his disciples arrived at Jerusalem the next day, and in verse 15, 16, he entered the temple, and then he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. So he came in, he chased everybody out from the outer courts. So at this time, we need to know a little bit of the background. The background is Jerusalem, by this time, had become an important town in the entire Roman Empire. And not only that, it has a world-class building, like our Esplanade Durian by the Sea. Here, the world-class building is a temple. It's the pride of the Jewish people. And on paper, it looked like Jerusalem was doing very well for God. Because they turn away from worshipping the other gods. And even when the Romans tried to impose their religion on them, the Jews revolted to death. And then there came this vigilante movement of the Pharisees and scribes who wanted to teach Jerusalem how to read the Bible and how to obey God so that God will come back as a Messiah. And so people were really serious about God, and they were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the Savior, and the temple. The temple was the center. Only one temple in the whole of Israel. The temple was the center of all these activities. It was bustling with things. Jewish pilgrims arriving with all the different currency. They had to change the local currency so they can pay for the temple tax and buy the sacrifices to offer them to God to pay for their sins. But then here comes Jesus entering into this heart of Israel, driving out the animal sellers and the money changers and disrupting the temple activities or the ministry. He stopped everything. And what could the pilgrims do now? They don't have a local currency. They can't buy the sacrifices. What can he do? But God, you see, he sees things differently. He doesn't just see the actions. He sees the heart. In Jesus' words, from afar, Israel looks like a fig tree in full bloom, covered in leaves. And there should be fruit from afar in this tree. But when the owner of the fig tree came nearby and inspected carefully every single branch, every single leaf, he finds no fruit. The tree represented Israel, and the owner who inspected it is none other than God himself who planted the tree. All the while, Israel was just faking it. It's a bit like, you know, at the end of a day, you're sitting by the sofa, watching your TV, eating your potato chips. Then you take out your phone and notice, 8,000 steps only, 2,000 more to go. So what do? You continue watching your TV, eat your chips, and then you shake your handphone, right? And then, 10,000 steps, and I feel more healthy. Or it's a bit like in my previous jobs, one of my previous jobs, and the night before the ISO auditor arrives, we will stay overnight to print up every single form, sign them, and backdate them, right? And that's why the whole time, the whole department will eat McDonald's. Why? So next day, you have all these files perfectly presented for the ISO auditor, and the files are supposed to be 2 to 5 years old, but the paper was brand new, and the ink was still wet. Or it's a bit like, you know, you go to the police department, and then you make a change of your home address, because even though you never really move your house, so they can help your child to get to the school of their choice. But be careful, because when you're caught by the authorities, by the chief priest of a temple of national education, they'll bring their full wrath on you. See, the temple of Israel, my friends, was caught faking it. But what was the exact issue? To fully appreciate the situation, we need to know the purpose of the temple. And the temple that we see that's set up by God is very different from all the other temples in the world. So you see, all the other nations have temples too. And historical records show that the temples in those days, not much different from ours, is mainly a house on earth for the gods in heaven. So people believe that the gods live in a different place, and so they built all these temple residences, a bit like those timeshare holiday residences, like a bridge between the human world and the divine world. And these temples, they are statues. Statues is a bit like an interface between humans and gods. And then the relationship between the men and gods is more like transactional, like a trade. You scratch my back, I scratch your back. And sometimes the human priests have to scratch the back of the statues because they clean them. But if the gods, they were pleased with the earthly residences, if they were pleased with the sacrifices offered to them, then they'll bestow some blessing, some protection, and sometimes you might not get anything, or sometimes you might get cursed. Israel's temple, however, was designed for a completely different purpose. You see, it was not simply the residence of the Creator God. It signifies His holy presence, God's holy presence. And it began all right at the beginning with Adam and Eve, where the first humans, actually, they are living in the Garden of Eden, where God's presence was. So technically, the Garden of Eden was the temple. And so the difference is that in Eden, God's temple is made by God for human beings to live inside the temple. But for man-made temples, there are temples that are made by men for gods to live inside. You see the difference? It's a huge difference. But because of the sin of Adam and Eve, they were cast out of the temple of Eden, out of God's presence. Okay, thank you. But by God's grace, God chose a people called the Hebrews, and he taught them how to build a temple so that his presence can back to be with them again. So through the temple is a way like experiencing God's presence in the Garden of Eden again. But because Israelites, like all of us, are sinful, they cannot go close to God. They're unholy. So the priests have to keep sacrificing animals in order to pay for their sins. And so then they can remain in God's holy presence. So next, they click. And as Israel sacrifices the sins, they begin to read God's law, and they understand that why they have sinned against God, and so they repent, and then they begin to lead righteous lives. And the plan is, all the other nations around them, they'll look at Israel and say, hey, your temple is different. Your God is different. I want your temple, I want your God, because I want your lives. I want to live like you. And which is why God has built his temple with both an inner court for the Jews, the Hebrews, and an outer court waiting for the Gentiles, the other nations, to come in to fill up the place and to pray to God. But when Jesus came and inspected the temple, he saw that the outer court, instead, he was not filled with Gentiles, but was preventing the Gentiles from coming in, because they were filled with commerce, with traders and animal sellers. And in his judgment, he overturned the tables and seats to chase them away so that there could be room for other people to come in, the Gentiles. Verse 17, and he was teaching them and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, for the Gentiles, not just the Jews, for everyone. But you have made it into a den of robbers. Why a den of robbers? Because the temple was supposed to be a showcase of righteous living. A den of robbers is now because a gathering place of people who are doing evil deeds. They are profiting from the trade, in fact, taking place in the temple. Jesus was quoting from Jeremiah 7 in the Old Testament, where God was pronouncing judgment on the temple because the Jewish ancestors in those days, they thought that as long as the temple was standing, we can always keep sacrificing for our sins. We can do anything we want in our lives. We are safe. So they could continue to pray to other gods. They continue to oppress other people, like the foreign workers among them, the fatherless, the widows, and they committed murder, adultery, theft, lying, cheating. And they told themselves, we are safe, we are safe. The temple is still standing. We can still sacrifice. And for the Jews who are standing before Jesus now, they are no different in Jesus' eyes. They're pretending to be godly with all their religious activities, with all their ministries. But Israel was in full bloom, but not bearing any fruit. They were turning the temple into a den of robbers, a hiding place for evildoers. In verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes, the leaders of the temple, how would they feel? Well, they knew that Jesus was speaking against them, so they're seeking a way to destroy Jesus because they feared him. They had to get rid of him, because the crowds were all amazed with his teaching and they kept following him, and they lose their power base. Jesus, by pronouncing judgment on the temple and its leaders, he showed that he did not come to overthrow the Roman rulers, as the people hoped. Instead, he wanted to come to bring in the true kingdom of God, one of righteousness, not of strength, but of holiness. In verse 19, when the evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. And after this incident, the next morning, they walked past the fig tree again in verse 20, 21. And this time it was fully withered. Withered how? All the way to the every single root, which means no more hope. You can't transplant it. Nothing that NPARKS can ever do. You can't redeem it anymore. Jesus was teaching the disciples that the religious life taking place in the temple is destroying the nation. He's using a metaphor. So as I was meditating on these verses myself, before I'm preparing for the sermon, so the Lord reminded me of my failings. See, quite a few years back, I happened to take a train to Little India on a weekend evening. And because I live in a very big country called Singapore, I hardly go to this part of the country. And as I exited the station and walked in the streets, I was overwhelmed by the colors, by the sights and the smell and everything. The place was filled with foreign workers from India, the country where only 2% of 1 billion people call themselves Christians. And I was walking through, I realized I was the only few Singaporeans there. And as I saw the workers, they were just happily taking their break, watching TV in the outdoors, doing the laundry. And all the time, as I hurried on to my destination, a thought kept persisting in my mind. If we don't share the gospel to them, how can we give an answer to God? They are already here on our doorstep. Then on another occasion, the time I was building the Marina Barrage, as I walked past a construction site in Marina, there was a big hostel for foreign workers. And squatting outside by the road, there was a Chinese worker. He was trying to make a phone call. And obviously he was calling home because his voice was very tender. I liked the way he talked to his four men. He was asking, "Ni shi bao le ma?" The first thing on the phone. "How are you? Have you eaten?" Once again, I asked myself, what can we do, Lord? The nations are here. How can we bring the gospel to them? Well, let me tell you what happened. So I served in the missions committee, started making plans to reach out to the nations. But over time, I got more busy with life and work. Then I'll be rushing in and out of church office, always rushing in, always rushing off. And outside of my grand plans of things, God has brought quite a few foreign workers to serve us here. See, those who cut our grass, those who trim our plants, those who replace the trees, change our playground, and wash our toilets. But by then, my mind was so full of to-do lists. By then, my heart was so full of anxiety and worries. There was no more room in my heart for me to greet a foreign worker. Just 10 meters from my cubicle. Did I offer them a drink? No. Did I pray for them? No. Have I lost the plot? Yes. So Jesus said, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." And here they are, standing outside of my cubicle. So what did I learn? I learned that it's not a physical distance that prevents us from sharing the gospel to the nations. I learned that it's the lack of concern for the salvation of others that prevented me to bring the gospel to them. And like the temple leaders, I was more concerned with ministry than the salvation of the nations. So I asked, Lord, how can I be saved? How can I change my heart that's so withered to the roots? Jesus replied in verse 22, "Have faith in God." Have faith in God. To have faith is to pray. Verse 23, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." Friends, the changing of a man's heart is impossible, like throwing a mountain into the sea. Just like a demon that can only be cast out in prayer, the miracle of saving us and changing our hearts can only be done in prayer, by asking God for his help. We can never change ourselves by our human strength, by our human plans, by our human compassion. Neither can we save the world on our own. We need first to humble ourselves like a little child before the Lord and pray and trust that he will change us. He will change you. He will change me, and it shall be done for you. Verse 24, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours." Clearly, the context of this prayer is for us to pray for our repentance. It is not for us to abuse this text to insist that God will give us whatever we want for our selfish pleasures. God will never answer those prayers. Why? You see, because in life there are two big problems. The first problem is this. The first problem is not that you cannot always get what you want in life, although it may feel like it. See, the tragedy of life is that even when you get what you want, you are still dissatisfied. So even when God answers your prayer, give you the spouse that you wanted, the house that you wanted, the feelings that you wanted, the healing that you wanted, your heart will still not be satisfied. Which is why it's not in God's business to give you whatever you want for your selfish needs. Jesus never came to give the crowds the type of Messiah they wanted. Jesus did not come and tell to say the words to the temple leaders, the words they wanted to hear. In fact, he told them otherwise. And Jesus did not come to the lead disciples on a path of glory, but a path of servanthood that they did not want to follow. So clearly, the passage is about praying for God to help us to repent, to bear fruit of righteousness for Him. And for such prayers, He will surely answer. And second problem we need to look at is, we often cannot repent because we don't really want to repent, which is why we don't ask. See, sometimes we don't really want God to take away our sinful pleasures, our pleasures of lust, our pleasures of rage, our pleasures of complaining, our pleasures of worrying, and our pleasures of unforgiving. We don't want to let go of these sinful, dark pleasures because we enjoy them in a sinister way. Because we don't want to take up our cross and lose our lives for Jesus and the gospel. We don't want to humble ourselves. We think that just because we have been going to church weekly, like and paying, giving our offering as if we are paying our eternal life insurance premium, you know, and that we are somehow safe. We think that just because we read the Bible, we have busy Bible studies, and we are safe. We think because that we are serving in church, we're helping others know God, and we are safe. And so God will continue to graciously allow us to sin in our corners of our world, to enjoy our sinful pleasures. We become double-minded, hiding ourselves in our den of robbers. But there is hope for us, Jesus said. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you receive it and you'll be yours. And so he said, that's all? Just pray and believe? That's easy. Yes, on the one hand, it is simple. But on the other hand, it is not. Because it costs Jesus everything to make it so simple for you and me to pray. What it costs him is that he had to walk resolutely to his death, to die painfully, to be tortured, to be mocked at, to be spat at on the cross, where he became the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, to bring God's forgiveness for us. And through Jesus, we can now gain access permanently to the presence of God, the temple. In other words, Jesus is the new temple. He's the new high priest. He's a new sacrifice and a new meeting place between us and God. And through Jesus, we can now have the confidence to ask everything you need to help you to repent. And through the cross, even a withered plant, withered to the roots, can be revived, bearing good fruit again. What Jesus wants for us now, however, is to know that we can never repent on our own strength. We need to come before him like a little child, humbly before the cross, and like the helpless blind beggar Bartimaeus, and cry out, Lord Jesus, save me. Have mercy on me. Save me. And that's what he meant when he said, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it. It will be yours. Because whether it's about salvation or sanctification, asking is always a posture of humility. Only those who do not want to repent or only those who are too proud do not come to Jesus to ask him. And so this humility, it comes from the fact that Christians are simply forgiven people, that their sins are forgiven at the cross. And being forgiven people, we are humble people, and forgiven people are called to forgive. You know, off the slide, Jesus continued in verse 25. He says, whenever you start praying, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Let me tell you a story of a child who was also a beggar. See, at age 5, Long Di is a Cambodian boy. He fell very sick, and so he lost his legs to polio. And he became a financial burden to his family. So when he was 8, his mother decided to sell him to a broker to work in Thailand. And it was agreed that 90% of his earnings will be sent home. The boy agreed he wanted to do something for the family. But when he arrived in Thailand, instead of what he was promised, he was made into a street beggar. So each day, the young boy at the age of 8 had to beg for 13 to 15 hours daily, even when he fell sick. And when he did not get enough earnings or when he was sick, the broker would reduce his food and then give him guilt trips. You know, your family is so poor, you should continue working. And instead of a 90% agreed, they only sent back 30%. But fortunately for him, one day he was caught by the Thai police, and then he was sent home to Cambodia. And just when he thought his ordeal was over, when he came home, his mother sold him back again to the same broker. And the next time, also in Thailand, in another city, he was rescued by the police and went home. And the mother would sell him back to the same broker again. This happens for a total of 6 times. The cycle ended finally when the police in Thailand gave up. They passed him to an NGO, and then he was brought to a shelter called Haga Cambodia when he was only 14. When he first arrived at the shelter, he was so traumatized that he would beat up all the other younger children. But with the care and the patience of the counselors and the workers there, he came to change. At the care center, Long Di came to know the Lord Jesus, and this is how it looked like at the age of 28. And never would he imagine that at his state, he would get married. And so on the wedding day, the couple made speeches. You know, the last part, to give thanks to their respective parents. Long Di's eyes was filled with tears. How can he give thanks to his mother publicly? With his voice choked with emotions, how can he find strength to forgive her? It was like asking him to move mountains. But by the grace of God, he found the strength to forgive her that night in front of everybody. He had to give up his right to be angry and to be bitter. He has to give up his dark pleasures of unforgiveness. And instead, he replaced it with gratefulness to God that gave him the strength to do the impossible. By dying to himself for the gospel's sake, for Jesus, God gave him the strength to move the mountain of unforgiveness and threw it far away into the sea. Friends, what mountains do you have in your life right now? What is it that you find so hard to obey God? Is there someone that you find hard to love, to forgive? Is there a sin that you find hard to give up? What is it that's stopping you from fully surrendering yourself to God? Hear what Jesus says. Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and be thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Let us delay no longer. Let us pick up our cross and follow him truly. And when our Lord Jesus looks at our book of life, will he find us simply a tree that appears to be in bloom and bearing no fruit? Or will he find real fruit in our lives that are broken for him? Let's go to God in prayer. Now, dear Lord Jesus, we come before you with fear and trembling. We confess our sins and our failures before you. We pray and we ask that you give us both the desire and the power to overcome our sins. And by faith, by looking at the cross where you died, we have already received your forgiveness and your resurrection power. So help us to repent. Help us to forgive those who have hurt us, for you have forgiven us much, much more. And by this way, use us for your mission in whatever way you want, wherever we are, to the ends of the earth, for the glory of your name. In your most mighty name we pray. Amen.